Hallelujah. I want to talk to you about the subject of slackness. Slackness. The Bible talks about slackness as it refers to God. In the last days, there will be those scoffers that will come, and they will preach as well. The skeptics and the scoffers will preach, we will preach, and the souls of multitudes will be weighing in the balance. What word will they believe? And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter describes in the last days there will be those who will be those scoffers and accuse, or they will view God as being slack. And Peter says God is not slack concerning his promises. So I want to talk to you about the promises of God and as it relates to the general view of the world that the promises are either unknown, they don't even know, they're ignorant, or if they've heard something about it, it's irrelevant and neglected and it's not taken seriously. Now, we expect that in the world, but also in the body of Christ, at the church, in the last days, there's such pressure, there's such deception, there's such other voices that it's very possible for the people of God to lose their appreciation for the promises of God. And even though we would never say it, it may be that we're behaving and we're exemplifying this false doctrine through our attitudes by, not in so many words, but in our lives, really thinking God may be slack, slacking off about his promises. Here's what Peter said in chapter 3, starting at verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So this is about the promise. In particular, the last days, the promise of his coming. And the scoffers will say, where is the promise? Now, it doesn't say, where is the fulfillment? Or where is the Lord? He didn't come. They're casting doubt upon the promise of his coming. Not just the coming, but they're scoffing at the fact that he said it. That Jesus promised that he would come again. The prophets promised that Messiah would come. And so there's a difference between doubting that it will happen and doubting whether he said it or not. Or if he said it, if he really meant it, or if it's still valid. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. This is the scoffer. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's exactly the prominent view at the Grand Canyon. We went there not too long ago, and the park people, the National Park Administration, the scholars they have on board, the publications they print, you can Google it and look it up, the Grand Canyon and all their explanation, and they talk about millions and millions and millions and millions of years. They deny the flood. They don't believe the flood happened. And the Bible says in the last days, that's exactly what they will say. And it's really amazing to me that Peter foresaw this through the Holy Ghost, that in the last days, this would be a dominant theme in culture and society. And there's actually a name. You can look up this word and read all about it if you're interested in it. But it's a philosophy or a paradigm or a view of origins. And it's called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism. You look it up. It's an interesting word. And that is the foundation upon which evolution is built and upon which our public school systems and the science textbooks, national parks, go to Yosemite, you go to Yellowstone, you go to the Grand Canyon, anything that deals with geology or the natural world. And when you hear the experts that are in charge, now there are other experts that believe in Noah's flood. And we met one at the Grand, he was our guide. And Spirit-filled Christian, love God, believe in 6 days creation. Man, did we have a time. We had a wonderful time. Smart guy that believes like I do. Boy, if you can find a smart guy that believes like you do, that's a treasure. Because most people who think they're smarter than you are, and they probably are smarter than me, there's an arrogance about them, and it bothers me. But this guy believes in creation, and he taught it, and as he's guiding us through the canyon and looking at, not through the canyon, but looking at it and pointing out different things, his geology and his framework was not uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism believes that all things, just like Peter said, all things continue as they were from the beginning. So if you look at the Colorado River at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, the evolutionist and the prevailing belief by the National Park Services, the government, most universities, is that the Colorado River has always been just like you see it right there. They assume that Colorado River, that when you're way up high, it looks really small with the backdrop of all the canyons that have been carved out. And so everybody agrees that the canyon was carved, but the disagreement is between uniformitarianism, which means that river has always been just like that. The volume of water that flows is the same today as it was then, and vice versa. And so therefore, how long would it take for a little river like that, little stream, to cut out solid rock? Well, that'd take a long time. Bingo! Millions of years. And that is opposite of the biblical view, which is called catastrophism. In other words, we believe that there has been catastrophes in the past that has upset the geological evidence that we see. We see fossils in the geological columns, and those fossils represent death. And the Bible says in Romans 5:12 that for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So that's Adam. So all those fossils have to come after Adam. And you do the genealogy in the Bible. Haley's been working on a little project of that. I was really impressed with her tracing Jesus all the way back to the beginning. But if you do those genealogies, Adam can't be, if you just allow some gaps in the genealogy, between 6 and no more than 10,000 years ago, Adam. So uniformitarianism is that philosophy that says God hadn't done anything. In all of human history, God is absent. So when we look at origins, when we entertain the question, where did these things come from? Where did we come from? All the answers cannot be correct because their foundation is not right. If they say God didn't send a flood, then they have to explain the canyons and all of the other evidences, the continental shifts and the dividing of the continents, which the Bible talks about. They describe those as slow processes. The Bible describes that the depths underneath were broken up, and then the heavens were open, and the flood came down, and the floods came up, and it destroyed all of life that was on land. That's the Bible record. Well, there are scientists and geologists that look at the Grand Canyon, they look at other things, and they see, that bears witness with the Bible. Other people, they're smart too. They look at it, millions of years. It just depends on your starting point. If your starting point is that God hadn't intervened in man's behalf and there's no flood, then you default to the position that we're on our own. And what the processes and erosion rates that we see today have always been forever. Carbon 14 dating is based on the principle that all things continue as they have been since the creation. That's assumed. And they don't even say the word creation usually. But how do you date things? Well, you usually date them by the fossils. And so we believers living in this modern age, in the last days, we see that Peter's warning is true. It is really in our day now that the modern view, the prevalent view, is there was no flood. And so Peter said, they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. Colorado River hadn't changed a bit. In verse 5, it says, For this they willingly are ignorant. Here's what they're ignorant of. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby this world that was then, before the flood, was overflowed with water, and that world perished. We don't have that world. We just have evidence of something different. The continents are different. The seas are different. There are canyons that weren't here before. There are mountain ranges that were pushed up because of the flood and after the flood. After the flood, massive amounts of water were moved horizontally across, causing canyons and riverbeds and all kinds of alterations of the surface of the globe, of the planet. So what we see everywhere, and I gave you a souvenir the other day of the petrified wood that we got on our trip. That's evidence that there has been massive amounts of water. Anywhere you go in the world, you will see evidence of water and water erosion. And the laying down of fossils. When you go to the Grand Canyon, there is a level that you can look at. They talk about the Cambrian explosion, where there's a particular layer that there are billions and billions of fossils. And you go to Europe and you go down the equivalent depth, and there's that same strata. There's that same layer that's at the Grand Canyon over in Europe or Africa, anywhere. So, they are willingly ignorant. It's not that there's not evidence. And so these are the kind of people who deny the evidence that is in the world. The Bible says that world perished, being overflowed with water. It perished. That's where catastrophism, the opposite of uniformitarianism. Catastrophism believes in Noah's flood. It believes that this world is different than the world before the flood. And why do we believe that? Primarily because the Bible says that so plainly, over and over and over and over. It's over and over. But also, there are plenty of evidences that bear that out as we look in a scientific way at the canyon and other multiple things like the fossils and the strata and the abundance of what we would consider confirmation to the Bible. It just depends on, and it says willingly. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is a willingness to turn a blind eye to God calling and God's work and God's dealing with us. Modern man does not want, just like it was in the past, before Noah's day, or before Noah's flood, it was the same way. It was the same way. Willingly ignorant. And Peter said, the heavens and the earth which are now, see, it's a different heaven and earth. Even the atmosphere that we have today and the cloud, the way that we see the weather and understand the weather and the clouds and the atmosphere and the composition of the atmosphere. Water vapor levels and measurements of the atmosphere and the depth or the height and how that atmosphere changes based upon altitude. All of that is different than it used to be. And that might be the reason why we don't live to be 996 anymore. After the flood, the lifespan of people began to drop like a rock. It affected how the sun deals with us and how the whole ecology that we have now is different than it was before the flood. That's the biblical view, and there's scientific evidences that will bear that out. The heaven and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. So God not only acted in the flood, but God is acting presently, continuously, in reserving the world that we have now. Just like He reserved the world that was then, which was totally different. He reserved it to water. Peter says, by the same word, this world is kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's why the Grand Canyon does not want to be viewed as evidence of God's judgment upon the world. You would have to be real honest, and you'd have to be interested in God to believe that. And the world has rejected God and rejected the things of God. The Bible says perdition of ungodly men. So the Grand Canyon and other evidences speak to this modern world that there is a judgment. God promised in the days before Noah, He promised that He was going to judge sin. He repented that it even made man. And so the flood came. Now, Peter calls that a promise. The day of judgment that came by water, which will someday again happen by fire, is what the Bible calls, or what Peter calls through the Holy Ghost, a promise. Now, usually when if I'm preaching on the promises of God, I'm talking about, you know, He promised to be with you. Those are promises I'm more interested in personally. The promise that God's going to take care of me and He's going to supply my need. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Those are promises. You probably have them underlined in your Bible. You may even have a book, separate book of the promise. All the promises are of God, and it's just an amazing thing. But here in this context, promises are also promises to the wicked, to the whole world. It's a promise. Because God just doesn't come in and cause the world to be flooded, or come in later, sometime in our future, and just burn the world up without warning, without the word, without announcements, without promise. God has promised. So He says, but beloved, be not, now He's talking to us, the church. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Here we go. God doesn't look at it the same way we do. A day with the Lord is like 1,000. And you know that when you see the comparison of the secular, godless world's dating system, it's always off. It's always off. They can't even date Moses correctly. And the Bible lets us know about that. And when archaeologists or paleontologists who do not believe in the Exodus, but if you ask them when did the Exodus take place, they'll give you a date. They'll give you a date on something they don't even believe happened. Who was Moses? Oh, but if Moses lived, when did he live? And they'll have it off at least by 200 years. And so Peter is warning the world that a day with God is different than a day with us. And vice versa. 1,000 years for us is like a day with Him. Vice versa. And so, don't be ignorant. Don't be caught unawares about the philosophies and the myths and the claims of an ungodly generation. Trust the Word. He has promised. And so he goes on. Here's the real problem in verse 9. We'll put that on the wall. Here is where we're getting at. Here is what people are willingly ignorant about. Here is where the attempt to deceive our young people and our culture, and to try to corrupt the church as well. We have something that we have to correct with ourselves and, of course, with the world as we preach to the world. Here it is, verse 9. Look at this. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Now, the reason I read these verses before verse 9 is I want you to see the context of what promise it means in this passage. He's not talking about specifically God's promise to take care of you, to heal you, to bless your life and all. That's a part of some other passages. And that's what promises are as well. But in this particular context, he's talking to the world. That God has promised, He has given a word of promise to the world. Now, they're willingly ignorant, so, you know, they're not prepared. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Now, in the context, the promise, water, it came. Now, next, fire, judgment, again. And Peter calls that God's promise. And then he says, God is not slack, as some men count slackness. 1,000 years over here, a day over here. That's how men would count that differently. God counts it separately and differently. And he's not slack, as some men count slackness. There is an illusion that we are tempted. It's like a mirage. It's like kind of like a clock or a watch. The old analogy of the clock hands, it looks like they're still. But we know and we trust that the hands are moving, but it's just slow. But inside the watch, a certain kind of watch, not the perhaps the digital kind, but the old kind, if you take the back off and the watch is running, you'll see that in some watches there's a little wheel or little parts, cogs that are moving fast. You can actually see movement. If you turn, you say, oh man, the watch is running. It's because you see little parts inside that are normally covered up. You don't see it normally. You'd have to take the back and get under and see the revelation of the mystery of a watch, and you'll see that those parts are moving and it's visible. You can see it. Put the lid back on, the back, snap it back on, turn it over, and look at the face. Nothing's moving. It's an illusion. And this world is looking at Grand Canyon, they're looking at fossils, they're looking at weather, they're looking at people, and they're coming up with philosophies, they're coming up with conclusions that will send them to hell. Amen. Willingly ignorant of truth. Truth. And what it is God is being judged as slack concerning His promise. And we have to be delivered from that illusion that those clock hands are not moving. We have to know that it's moving. It's moving slow. But behind the scenes, there are things that are rapidly taking place in this world that you may not even see. God doesn't show you everything He's doing. You may see, oh God, help me. Oh God, help me. You just remember, God promised the flood, and the flood came, and we have the evidence of it. This whole world is evidence of God's word. But if you don't look at it from the standpoint of God's word, then you could conclude something else. And that is, God's not around. Maybe He doesn't even exist. But if He does exist, He's not interested. He didn't do anything. We're on our own. We have no destiny. There's no purpose and plan. If you believe in evolution, you can't believe in purpose or design or forethought, destiny, the will of God, creating us in His image. You don't believe any of that. That's the prevailing philosophy of this world and even of our country. But the Bible says God is not slack. And if the promises of God are to us obscured in any way, if we lean towards the philosophy that says all things continue as they are, uniformitarianism, if we go that way, it's just ho-hum, yeah, here we go, just indefinitely, we're just going to keep going like this. No, 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 no. The Bible is full of examples where God stepped in and destroyed a nation. Where is Sodom and Gomorrah today? God spoke His words, we're going to go down and destroy them. And He did it. We find nations and empires that are no longer here. And before they disappeared, God said they would disappear. And they disappeared. The Word of God, do you know the Word of God lays out the nations that will be around, that will have some kind of dealings with Israel at the time right before Jesus comes back to the earth? I mean, thousands of years ago, and in some cases hundreds of years ago, No, thousands. Prophets spoke by the word of God how the world was going to be at the end. Peter is one of those in this chapter, what I'm reading. He fulfills that role of the prophet of telling you what's going to happen in the last days. And in some of the descriptions of, like in Daniel and Ezekiel in particular, particular nations that are going to be around at the last of history, at the end of history, are listed. And those that will not be around, those have been declared destroyed. And so in prophecy, we do not see that it, you know, coming into the tribulation period, coming right before the coming of Christ, you don't find, yeah, and the Canaanites are going to afflict Israel. And no. Canaanites disappear. It doesn't say, now it mentions Babylon. It mentions Persia, which is Iran. Babylon would be more Iraq. But God's word has foretold, and some of that is called promise. And if we lose the power and the appreciation of the reliability of God's promise, then we will miss out and the world will miss out. Do you know that participating or partaking of the divine nature is based upon you receiving the promises of God? 2 Peter 1:4, let me read that and it'll be on the screen. This is what we forfeit if we count God as slack. He's slacking off. Can't trust it. Can't rely on it. In spite of the prophetic evidences that are abounding, someone said one time that if you counted up every prophecy in the Bible, most of them have been already fulfilled. God has a track record of promising and then doing it. Promising it and doing it. And those promises are in two categories. One to the wicked and one to the righteous. They both are the objects, are the recipients of what Peter calls promise. The righteous and the wicked. For the righteous, if the righteous fail to adhere to the word of God, if the righteous, if the church, if Israel vacates the first six chapters of Genesis, are the gospels, if we forsake what seems to be insignificant details like creation or the flood or the fossils or whatever, if you try to be a Christian and then you see millions and millions and 13.5 billion for the universe, if that's the way you go, then you're forfeiting. You're forfeiting stuff that God wants you to have in your life. To have the promises, you've got to believe the other promises. You can't cherry pick and say, well, this is true, but the creation and the flood, which brings you 6, 7, 8 in Genesis. If you can't start out with the Bible and believe the first introduction of where we came from and what it's all about and what went wrong and what God did about it. And again, in six chapters, he comes from creation when everything that he saw, it was good. And then in chapter six chapters, God repented that he ever started that. And he did something about it. But he promised and it happened. And now, at the end of the world, he promised, I'm going to do it again. Amen. Going to do it again. The Grand Canyon reminds me. We talked about that as we looked out over the canyon with our Spirit-filled, Bible-believing guide. That the canyon represents that God got fed up with how people were living. And he did something about it. Sin is not going to be allowed to just continue indefinitely. It looks like the clock hands are not moving, but I'm telling you, they're moving, and God's moving, and judgment day will come. The Bible says, he that will come shall come. It's so slow. And we count it different. So the temptation is because we count time different rather than by the Word of God, you know what we're going to conclude? God is slack concerning what He promised. What He promised. In 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us, look at this, exceeding great and precious promises. He's talking to the righteous. Peter's talking more the promise to the world. Whereby for the church are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That by these, now what does these refer to? Exceeding great and precious promises, okay? Real simple. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Think about that. I don't know that people are generally interested in doing that, but I tell you what, that's a wonderful thing if you'll study that, to be a partaker of the divine nature through the promises of God. You have to believe that if God said it, and He said something about the future, we can call that prophecy, but it's called in my message and in Peter's message, it's called a promise. And it takes on a different light. You realize, if you reject prophecy, you're rejecting not just a foretelling of future events, you are doubting a promise. And we know what promises are. Oh, I promise you, I will. Okay, all right, I accept that. Great. We'll get her done, all right, okay? A promise has to do with the character of the person that speaks it. So if you doubt it, it's not just a generic prophecy. It's a personal word from God to the world or a personal word from God to you. And if to us, if we'll receive the promises of God, then we can be a partaker of the divine nature. Wow. Wow. So if the promises are muddied up, then we forfeit. And we have forfeited, haven't we? We've paid the price for doubting God. We've paid prices for not relying on Genesis. For not relying on the Gospels. Believing what He said. The wicked will not get their warning or their promise, as Peter calls it. The wicked won't get the message unless the righteous believe the message. Because the world is dependent upon, we're the light that is set on a hill. Paul in Romans talks about, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on Him that they've not believed? And how shall they believe on Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So it all links. I mean, how will the world be saved? How will any part of the world, we know the world won't be saved, but the parts and individuals and communities and families, how will they be saved? How will they be saved? It will be because somebody reaches them that really believes what they're saying. We cannot be convincing in the Gospels if we're not convinced on Genesis. In the beginning, God. If you trip over that, you might as well close the book because you'll come up with the wrong conclusion. God said it. Hebrews 10:23 said, "Oh, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." The reason that is said there is because in the early church, even in the first century, a lot of the young believers were wavering. Galatians was written to stem the tide of backsliders going back to Judaism, which he called the beggarly elements. Paul said, who has bewitched you to leave the promises of God and go back to a Christless Judaism? He said, somebody's bewitched you. We have to hold fast our profession, because if you don't hold fast, if you don't have a deliberate mindset that you believe in catastrophism, Don't have to use that word. But if you don't believe in catastrophes, then you don't believe God's mad. And if you don't believe God's mad, you think everything's just fine. Those fossils, they're just natural. But to the Christian, those fossils mean they died. And they all died together suddenly. You got fossils of fish having fish in their mouth. Suddenly, they were stopped in time. They were killed instantly. Their death was sudden. Like Pompeii and the lava flow just sealed them forever. And this is the evidence of the strata. You've got to trust what God said. And it may mean that you have to deliberately hold. Yeah, but what about these millions of... I'm good. If you have to practice it, look at yourself in the mirror and say, I will believe Genesis 1 through 6. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to believe it. Hold fast, not wavering, and on everything else that God said. I'm just using Genesis because it's the most forsaken part of the Bible other than the book of Revelation. We stumble on the first and the last book. And they're all important. They're all important. Let us hold fast. Hebrews 10:36, later in the chapter, it says, for you have need of patience. Oh, we have our sense of instant gratification causes us to give up on God. We pray it, we don't see it after 5 minutes, and it's 5 minutes seems like 1,000 years, you know, we count it different. We're impatient. We're in a hurry. We want those hands on the clock to go like this. Sometimes it feels like they are. But if you look at it, oh, they're not moving. Oh, they're moving. They're moving. And we need patience because God is doing a work, but He's not willing. Peter said, here's what the deal is. It's not that God is slack concerning judging this world. He's going to do it. The reason it looks like the promises are not valid, the reason it looks like God is slack concerning His purpose, is the slowness of God's move based on our time element. The real reason it appears to be that way, that illusion that I talked about, the reason is because God is not willing that any should perish. Every day that this world is not judged is another day God's extending grace and mercy to the lost. And Peter said, that's why it's taking so long. God is not willing. So he's elongating time. He's pushing the last day. You say, well, God can't do it. Well, yes, He can. Jesus said God will cut it short even. So God can put as much more on that tail end of history, or He can cut some off. He has done both. And Jesus said, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The reason is God's not willing. He delights in mercy. He doesn't want to destroy the world. He wants more time for people to be saved and to find Christ, to give us more time to preach and to share the love of Christ to those that are lost, to be like Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness while the ark was being built. Be like Noah. Realize, believe that we're in the days that are like Noah. If you don't believe that, you don't believe prophecy, or you don't believe a promise. Jesus Himself, your Savior and your Lord, said that the end time would be as it were in the days of Noah before the flood. Read chapter 6, and that's what we got. But God seems to be hesitating. We see abomination, and it looks like God's not doing anything about it. Not true. Every day people die and go into to meet God. Every day God is destroying people and bringing them up for judgment. Just like every day saints are ushered into the blessing and presence of God every day as well. The promises to the righteous is to the wicked. And every day God fulfills His word. It just looks like God's not doing anything because we're looking over here, over here, over here. And yet funerals every day, all over the world, thousands every day, thousands are dying. And every one of them, it's appointed unto man to do that. And After that, the judgment. The judgment. Do not be deceived into thinking nothing's going on. God is working. It may seem slow, so you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. But to receive the promise, you have to wait for it, you have to be patient for it, and you have to proclaim it before you see it. You have to believe because it is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's faith comes by the word or promise. God said, I'm going to bless your life. You must believe that. But if you don't believe he told the truth on Genesis, you don't believe the truth about the resurrection, if you don't believe the truth about anything that God said in his word, then you'll find it almost, if not impossible, to believe that God is going to take care of the little old you. Amen. It's really a serious consideration. It has serious implications for you personally. You may think that parts of the Bible are not relevant to you. But the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's a principle. Every promise in the book is mine. We sang that when I was a little kid. Every chapter, every verse, every line. I can't remember the rest of it. I am... Judith, you know that. What's the rest of it? Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. I am da-da-da-da-da-da. Anyway, first part was the point anyway. The promises are yours. But you have to be patient and you have to be determined and you have to say or do what Hebrews 10 says. You have to hold it. And you got to hold fast. Don't let anybody steal it away from you. Don't let anybody, no matter how smart they are, any professor, any textbook, anybody, any source, you do not allow them to shake your faith in what God said. Now you got to make sure you know what he said. You know? Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, she had a baby. It has practical, personal implications for all of us, just as it did with Sarah and Abraham. In the Old Testament, there were those that died in faith, and they didn't receive the promise. Or they didn't receive the fulfillment. There are a lot of people who believed that Israel would regather and become a nation again. Before Israel became a nation, my grandpa would say, Israel going to come back. Well, they were already coming. But he said, no, they're going to be a nation. He knew that. And he knew it only because of the Bible. And sure enough, they did. But there were a lot of people in the Old Testament that believed the prophecies, but they didn't live long enough to see the fulfillment. And so many of them would be tempted to think that God was slack concerning his promise. My grandfather wanted to live to see the coming of Christ. And there for a while, he thought that he would be alive, that he'd be one of those that Paul said, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And he would be excited about that because he believed in the end time and he saw the things happening. When prayer was taken out of school in the 60s, my grandfather plugged that in and said, this world is headed for judgment. I mean, he was real simple about it. But at 96, I think that he was 96, when he suddenly got ill and he passed. He died in faith. He didn't die seeing it fulfilled, but he died in faith. And that's all God requires you, is to live and die by faith. He doesn't require you to see the fulfillment. The just shall live by faith. And faith is a substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. If God promises it, you don't have to see the Grand Canyon to believe Genesis 1 through 6. You don't have to see the Grand Canyon. It's a nice thing if you do. It's like confirmation. But you don't have to. You just read the Word. And God said it, you believe it, and let's say, well, this generation shall not pass except the all be fulfilled. A lot of people plugged that in and they thought they knew what that meant, and then they died and they didn't see it. Some were so discouraged they gave up their faith. A lot of people give up their faith because of this prophecy time warp problem. Well, it's just, I don't know what happened, but and they jump ship. And the Bible is saying, don't jump ship. Hold on. Look at the people in the Old Testament that had to live with the prophecies about the Messiah, and yet they died and never saw the Messiah coming. The Bible says they all died in faith, not receiving what the promises promised, but having seen them afar off. See, we're not very good at that. But they were, they saw it afar off and they were persuaded of them. What? Fulfillment? No, they didn't have the fulfillment. They were persuaded of the promise. They were persuaded and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Oh, men of faith. The heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 are Old Testament people that died without seeing Jesus come. They believed in the Christmas story, but they never had the Christmas story. They believed in the Virgin, but they never saw the Virgin, never saw the conception, never saw any of that. And they died confessing it's going to happen. Amen. Checking out now, and they died in faith. Last words of the saints, God's will be done. I believe it. Out. But oh, there's a whole host of others. Because they got tripped up, willingly ignorant. And they think God is slack. And they discard the promises. The Bible says that there are men and women, that the world's not even worthy of these people. I think my grandpa was such a person. The world was not worthy of my grandpa. Or my grandmother. The Bible speaks of these kinds of people. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms and they wrought righteousness and they obtained promises. Not the fulfillment necessarily, but they obtained the word. They wanted the word. They held on to the word. You don't have to have the fulfillment. You just got to believe the word and God will be pleased with you. Well done, thou good and faithful type person that you are. If I say that, like I did the other day, got a souvenir for everybody. So you come to the back door. Now, this is not for today because I don't have anything today. But the other day, you remember a few Sundays ago? I got a few left. If you didn't get yours, I've still got a few left. But I wanted to give everybody a little sample of Noah's flood evidence with petrified wood. And at the end of the service, I said, hey, before y'all leave, go back there where Jana's at. And we've got something for you. And I'm going to give you a souvenir from our trip. And then Steve closed the service. And sure enough, there was a movement to the back. You didn't see it. You could not see the petrified wood. You did not see what was in the platter. You did not. You just went back there based on my promise. In a simple way, that's just what faith is. Somebody says something and you act accordingly as you believe it. Abraham was justified by that. He was justified by that. That's faith. Well, it's a promise and you receiving the promise. More and more as we approach the end of time, you're going to have to try harder to fulfill the role that God has for you, and that is a fanatical Christian in these last days. God's purpose for you is that you be a radical Christian, that you confess what you believe, and you may not know anything about the Grand Canyon. I know very little, but I know enough to get excited about it. I love going. I really like going now. And the guy that was our guide, that's a spirit-filled guide, we talked, and we've been sharing back and forth, and he the other day he said, what's the name of your church? I said, New Life Church of Arkadelphia, Arkansas. He said, my wife and I are coming and we're going to sit on the front row of your church. I said, well, if you're going to do that, then we're going to do a Genesis conference. And you will be the teacher, and we're going to listen to you tell us about Genesis. Since you're a professional and you're an expert. And he said, oh, well, I'd be honored. So I don't know when, but one day, this wonderful man from the Grand Canyon is going to come, and we're going to have just a conference, a teaching, slides and pictures, where he can go into the details of what I've just glossed over today. But it's a wonderful thing. But we have to hold on. Hold on. Our kids will never be totally committed to Christ if they don't see it lived out in front of them. They will not trust God's word as they're growing up. There's too many voices that are trying to tell them God's slack concerning his promise. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the coming? Colorado River is the same. Everything's the same. No intervention. No catastrophic interventions of history. And therefore, none to be expected in the future. Because God links Noah and the flood to the coming of Christ and the total judgment of this world by fire. They're together, linked in the New Testament. There are Christian leaders today, and I could give you a name and you'd all know his name. It makes me sick. Because he has come out in the last 15 or 20 years to declare his belief in the millions and millions of years age for the fossils. When plainly the Bible says death came by sin, and sin came by one man, and his name is Adam. And we have Adam's family genealogy. We know when Adam lived. We're off a bunch. We're in disagreement by a lot. They're talking millions, we're talking thousands. And for Christians and Christian leaders and pastors and seminary Bible teachers and professors, for them to vacate the six-day creation and the flood in chapter 6, 7, and 8, and yet still claim the Gospels as being relevant. They don't tie them together. They think they can be evolutionists in Genesis and then be Christian in the New Testament. Jesus said, Moses spoke of me. Jesus is called the second Adam. Everybody knows Adam is not millions of years ago. The fossils have to come after Adam. So when Christians look at the fossils and say millions and millions of years, over a long period of time, these dead animals stacked up in those layers. It's not good science, and it's certainly contradictory to the Word of God.